Thank you, Doug, very much. This pageant is going well. For about 5 weeks, people die in a pile bringing it all together, and finally at the last minute, it merges and comes off. And the crowds have been great yesterday, and there are some tickets still available because we found some. I didn't find them, but I heard they were found. So if you if you'd like to get in at the last minute, you can probably find a ticket or two. But it's been a great time, and these next performances I know are going to go very, very well. Tremendous experience. So keep praying for all the people who are coming, and that God will bless this in a very special way. Now if you'd open the scriptures again and turn to the text which was read earlier in the worship service, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew, of course, tells us the Christmas story in some detail in these first two chapters. And Luke is the other gospel writer that we turn to when we want to find out how this story unfolds. Interesting thing, this Christmas story. I wonder if there's any other single story in all of the memorabilia of possible stories that comes even close to being as well known as the story of Christmas. I mean, there's probably not a person in this room who doesn't have almost by default, parts of the scripture text committed to memory. We have heard it so often, and it was burned into us as children, probably accentuated by the fact that it's a gift-giving season, but we know the story well, and who of us hasn't played a role in some Sunday school pageant or drama so that we know exactly how the story goes. The story, of course, has a group of players who are good guys and a group of players who are bad guys. And they play off each other. And in the middle of it is God's hand making things happen, which are utterly remarkable. The bad guys, of course, are represented by the innkeeper who had no place for Joseph and Mary. We love to take off on business every year in the form of the innkeeper who was too busy making money so that he couldn't open a place for God's presence in his son Christ. Years ago, we used to have an innkeeper managed Holiday Inns here at Grace Chapel. He always dreaded Christmas because he felt so condemned every year when we talked about the innkeeper. And then, of course, there are the politicians who don't look real good either. They're making people run around and enroll for taxes purposes, and they're sending soldiers out. King Herod looks terrible. We don't really appreciate in the laundered Christmas story the horror of this man who literally willed that. How many, who knows, hundreds if not thousands of babies were killed in a genocidal attempt to wipe out this one who it was reputed was the king of the Jews. And then, of course, organized religion looks terrible. When you think of the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas and others in the temple handling some of the data and deciding that they were against this and they wanted to oppose it. And as much as they said they were looking for the Messiah, the fact of the matter was that the coming of Jesus was nothing but a threat to them. So you have this whole cast of bad characters back there in the background, pulling strings, making things happen that make the story something of what it is. Then you have the good guys. You have the shepherds, who are really low-caste people in that society, but they hear the story of the angels, and the wise men who come from afar bringing the gifts, they're very special to the Christmas story. And then, of course, there is the manger scene, and we presume that there are animals there, although I don't think it says that in the scripture, but who am I to know? And then there's Mary, of course, that we'll look at later in Advent season. But the one that I want to focus on for just a few minutes this morning, who has always been a fascination to me, and about whom we know relatively little, but he plays a commanding role when you center in on him and understand the difference he made in order that the Christmas story might happen as it did. And that's this man, Joseph, who apparently lives in Nazareth. And he's a carpenter. Although it might upset some of you to understand that the word carpenter probably does not necessarily mean a man who worked with wood. But probably Joseph was a stone cutter. In that part of the world, there wasn't much wood to work with. And if you think about it, even today, if you go to Israel, you don't see many wooden homes. And when you see the PLO in the streets opposing Israeli soldiers, they don't throw sticks and pieces of wood. They throw stones, because that part of the world is stony. And homes were built basically of stone in those days. And so the word carpenter, which came down through the languages and was translated to mean a wood person who works with wood, probably means a man who worked with stone and shaped stone so that it could go into the building of homes. I hope I haven't disillusioned you terribly today, but that's one of those places where we've been trapped probably in traditional stories. But that's Joseph, a carpenter, stone cutter, lives in Nazareth, and we don't know much else about his background, except a little interesting word in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. Joseph was a righteous man. We ought not to skip over words like that. They're there in the documentary of Matthew for a particular reason. That tells us something about the quality of Joseph in terms of his character and his spiritual orientation. It tells us that Joseph was a man who had set his heart after the things of God. He is, strictly speaking, an observant Jew. He's a common man. He's a laboring man. He's clearly not a wealthy man. But in terms of his spiritual life, he is a man who has committed his life to the purposes of God. Now, folks, that's a very important word with that kind of a meaning to let in this story, because without that word, the story will have a rough time hanging together. But when you know that about Joseph, everything else begins to make sense. Joseph is a righteous man, and it dictates how he's going to act toward Mary in the whole process of her pregnancy. Now, in verses 18 and 19, we are told something about life in those days. Joseph, we're told, was engaged, or betrothed is the old King James word, in the relationship to Mary. That word, betrothed or engaged, doesn't mean exactly the same as it means in our culture today. When a man and a woman in Joseph's era were engaged to be married, the marriage was in effect already signed and sealed, but not consummated. It was a relationship which led right up to the wedding, but for all practical purposes, these two people were already married in their commitments and their covenants to one another. Then there would be the great marital feast and celebration, and then they would begin to live together. Today, engagement is obviously something more than going steady. But one might feel the freedom to break off the engagement if things weren't working out. But in those days, you didn't break engagements. Once you got this far, it was a done deal. And only the most dramatic of intrusions upon the deal would interrupt it. And that's exactly what these two verses indicate. No one ever tells us how the news came to Joseph of Mary's pregnancy. Did she walk with him out in the field one day and tell him what was happening? Did she explain to him already what she knew about the origin of this pregnancy? Did Joseph struggle for a period with disbelief? Apparently, either he didn't believe Mary or she hadn't yet fully explained to him what she knew about the situation. But in these two verses, we're told that Joseph decided to do what you did in those days when your bride-to-be was pregnant and you were not the biological father. He was going to terminate the relationship. Now, in the culture of that days, this would have been a moment when Joseph would have terminated the relationship publicly. And Mary would have been, as a woman, terribly humiliated. In fact, in the strictest of Jewish law, there was every reason to believe that she could even be stoned to death in this situation. Some kind of very harsh treatment. If not the treatment of ostracism, then some kind of harsh punishment could have been applied when Joseph made public that the reason the marriage was not going to be fully formed was because of Mary's pregnancy. But you see, here's the first mark of Joseph being a righteous man. He chooses to do this privately, quietly. He's not going to put Mary in a situation of public humiliation. Apparently, he's going to make sure that there's no kind of retribution involved in this situation. Joseph is going to do the right thing. That's in the first two verses. But in verse 20, the story is interrupted and suddenly takes on a whole new perspective because we're told an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph. So that the righteous man of the first paragraph, intending to do these things, suddenly does a 180-degree turn and is now going to do something differently because of a message he got from heaven. It begs a question right in the middle of the text. What if Joseph had not been prepared to hear an angel? What if his life was in such distraction or dissonance that there'd been no time to meet with an angel? What if his heart had been closed to meeting with an angel? What if his schedule had been too cramped? I'm asking dumb questions, but they're worth thinking about because they drive a question back into my own soul, which is this. Are there times when my life has been on a track with decisions being made, values being formed, choices of one type or another, and heaven had a different track for me to be on, but I wasn't prepared to hear God's messenger to speak into my life? I dare say that could be true of almost any one of us with the busy lifestyles we lead today. Could God get our attention if he wanted to speak to us and change our perspective? I don't know how he did it with Joseph, but we know in verse 20 that an angel came to Joseph and had a message. So could we look at the message for a moment? After he had considered this, an angel appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife." In other words, I want you to change your mind. Reason? Because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a very important phrase, first of all, for Christians who, and everyone, should have an intense interest in Christian doctrine. One of the major doctrines taught in the holy days of Advent is the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ. Over the last 150 years in Protestant Christianity, there's been a tendency on the part of some of whom they are called the liberal persuasion to suggest to us that the virginity of Mary when she conceived Jesus, that the virgin birth of Christ is not an important issue. And yet the fact is, it is an important issue. If you really want to take the Bible fully at face value, if you really believe in the full sense of the doctrine of salvation and God's desire to save us from our sins through the act of the cross and the atoning work of Christ on the cross, there can be no sacrifice for sins which is not utterly perfect and sinless. And the virgin birth of Christ is a requirement if Christ is not to inherit the sin of his father, because the Bible teaches that sin and evil is inherited in that sense down through the male side of the relationship. So Jesus could not be born of an earthly father and be the adequate sinless sacrifice upon the cross to save the world from its sin. You just can't have that connection. The virgin birth of Christ is absolutely essential if you believe, as the Bible teaches, in a doctrine, in a process of salvation. So what Matthew says here is not said without accident, nor is it trivial. It's very important. And it was important for Joseph to understand that. Those who have denied the virgin birth of Christ have tried to blame the pregnancy of Mary upon all sorts of things. Mary was raped by a Roman soldier. Mary had an affair. Mary and Joseph had some relationship going on the side. There are all sorts of notions of that type, which of course just smear the beauty of the Christmas story completely. And so Joseph hears from this angel. The conception that has resulted in Mary's pregnancy is from the Holy Spirit. Now the angel goes on. He says this: "She will give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins." There's no record of what Joseph said about this. You wonder how he reacted. Wasn't this in the middle of the night? Did he go back to sleep? Did he walk the streets thinking about it? Did he start to measure the implications? Was there a lot of shame brought upon him and Mary in the early days when people looked in on this with their own sense of disbelief? There are so many unanswered questions that swirl around these two paragraphs. But there are certain things which, if taken note of, become a tremendous refreshment and instruction to personal faith in the life of faith in Christ through the life of Joseph. Study this man, this righteous man, and notice what happens because heaven connects with him. Heaven tells Joseph something about what life is going to be like in the future. And most predictably, or most specifically, about Joseph as a father. Think about this for a moment. The things that Joseph had to face in this paragraph, which would be denied him as a normal father of a son. First of all, there's the notion that Joseph is going to have to raise Jesus, knowing that he himself is not the paternal father of Jesus. He's going to have to look into the face of Jesus and he will not see any of his own Joseph-like features. He will watch Jesus grow up in character and personality, but he will not have the joy his fathers like to have, as well as mothers, of seeing their own characteristics in their child. As one or two of you are aware, Gail and I recently became grandparents a second time, and we've been spending some time with our grandson over Thanksgiving. Great kid, just wonderful, speaks in four languages now. And but I have not failed to take note again of how much energy women spend. This is not a chauvinist statement, but women spend determining who the child looks like. Women have a gift in this area. They say, the right eye comes from his grandfather, the left eye comes from a great aunt twice removed, and the upper lip belongs to the father, and the lower lip belongs to the mother, and the nose has certain, and they go on, and they debate these things. I mean, this is serious business for lots of women who are mothers and grandmothers. They love to talk about it. Then they turn to the men, and they say, who do you think the kid looks like? And we say, we don't know. It just looks like a baby to me, you know. Maybe a perfect baby, but it's a baby, and it's very hard for me to decipher all these characters. And one other thing that sophisticates is that sometimes the baby looks like his father in the morning and his mother in the evening. I've never figured that one out. But you think about it for a moment. Joseph never had the luxury of discussions like that. It may seem small and trivial, but I have a feeling that it's a soul-level reality. I am raising a boy who is not mine. God's, not mine. Second thing Joseph didn't get to do in this paragraph because of what the angel said was he didn't get to name his son. Again, it's a semi-important thing to a lot of us today, but very important to first century men to give your son the family name, to have a name that reflects your hopes and dreams for him, a name that perpetuates the family line. But Joseph didn't get to do that. He had to surrender the right to name his son because the angel said the son's name is going to be Yeshua, Savior. And then if you want to press this thirdly, Joseph didn't get a chance to really stamp his son with a lifelong trade. That was very important to people in that culture. You didn't really go out like we do today and pick careers on the basis of your aptitude and all that kind of stuff and shape a life. In those days, a grandfather and a father and a son and the son's son all pretty much followed the same vocation. And while Jesus did learn the vocation of a carpenter, Joseph didn't have the satisfaction that he was going to shape his son's ultimate destiny. This one was going to be a savior. And is there embedded in all of that the knowledge on the part of Joseph, as it must have been with Mary, that I am raising a son who's going to die? I'm raising a son who's going to be a sacrifice someday. I'm raising a son who one day will go to a cross. Did Joseph have any sensitivity to those sorts of things? We do not know. All we know is that he was obedient to the angel. A fourth thing Joseph didn't get to do, and this one touches home a little bit, he, in the first years anyway, didn't get to provide his son with a home. Because he had to be on the run. Remember, after Jesus was born and King Herod's troops came after the boy child in Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary had to head southward to Egypt and spend 2 or 3 years there. So Joseph was always on the run. There was no sense of being able to provide that wonderful comforting climate, which has been so important to fathers over the centuries and the millennia. Our son-in-law Tom and our daughter Christy live in Wilson, North Carolina, and they went down there 3 or 4 years ago so that he could start a business, and they bought an old farmhouse, and we've watched Tom, who's just incredible with his hands, fix up that house room by room, and when the baby was coming, he took over the responsibility for the nursery, and he took this old room, and he took the molding off the walls, and he sanded them down, reshaped them, and stained them, and the walls took on new colors with new drywall and new carpeting, and that nursery today has been shaped and formed and built to first-class condition by our grandson's father. He gave his son a home. And he gets great, great joy out of doing that. Joseph didn't get to do those kinds of things. You could say Joseph is a prototype about any man or woman who chooses to live a life according to faith. Our world says fathers and mothers and men and women and people like us have certain rights, and we live in certain ways, and we get to create our own sense of direction, and we get to accumulate money and buy what we want to buy and go where we want to go, and we have all these rights. And then we come to faith, and it is as if in a moment an angel appears to us and says to us, life's not going to quite be like that. There are certain purposes which heaven has coded for your soul. And God calls us to be different people as Christ followers than what is often seen out in the rest of the world. And that's true about Joseph. And he becomes for us in Advent season a beautiful picture of what men and women and what people have to be when they come and they say to one another, my life is committed to following Christ and the purposes of God the Heavenly Father. Now that's the end of the sermon. But it's not the end of the time. Because I wanted to build on that, and I wanted to talk to you for a few moments, as our elders and church council members have asked me to talk this morning, about some things which I believe are practical extensions of what Joseph has taught us. I'd like to talk to you for just a minute about Grace Chapel. You see, Joseph came out of very simple surroundings, and as I said before, we know nothing about his background. Grace Chapel came out of similar simple surroundings. People who've been around here for years love to tell the Grace Chapel story on occasion. Some people may get tired of hearing this story, but it's a good story. It's a refreshing story. It's an inspiring story of how this congregation over now almost 40 years became one of the larger congregations, if not the largest congregation in New England. And why it is that some unique things have happened here, like a Christmas pageant that can draw thousands and thousands of people, who many of whom may not care one whit for the rest of the year about anything to do with Christ or being in a sanctuary. Why and how has that happened? Well, some 40 plus years ago, there was a group of young men and women, couples, who began to have a Bible study here in Lexington. They came from the surrounding area, Woburn, Burlington, Lexington. They were attending churches in Cambridge and downtown Boston. And they'd get together for an evening, and they had community, to use a more modern word. And over those years of caring for one another and being interested in each other's kids and holding each other accountable to Christian development and growth, the dream began to emerge. You know, maybe there's a need for a church of a certain type here in the town of Lexington. And after many starts and false starts, that church got off the ground. And in its first period of time, it met in a small home. Lexington has a lot of big homes. This was a small home, very unpretentious. And people met there until, as the weeks went by and the word got out and a few more people began to join the small group, it got too big to be in the home. And finally, somewhere along the line, the decision became, we got to meet in a more public space, and space was rented. But that got kind of tiresome after a while, carrying chairs and Bibles and hymn books in and portable instruments, until finally someone said, let's buy a piece of land and build a small sanctuary. You can see that sanctuary today if you go to the hospitality parlor, because that sanctuary is the hospitality parlor today in this complex of buildings. And for a number of years, people met there, and the church grew and had one or two and then two services. It was a fast-growing situation, and the people were so excited. And so it's gone over the years to the sanctuary over there, which is now Fellowship Hall and the gymnasium. And finally, about 12, 13 years ago, this sanctuary, which we meet in now today on this Lord's Day, and all the other things. But you know what characterized these last 38 years of congregational life? A man came forward at the end of one of the services Sunday last week, and he really put it for me rather sharply. He said, you've got to tell the Grace Chapel people over and over again that the secret of this church lies in its willingness to give. This has been, he said, a giving church. And you know, he's dead right. That has been one of the hallmarks of the people now, three or four generations of people who've come through Grace Chapel and grown up here. This has always been a giving church. There has always been an instinct to look beyond ourselves and to be generous. From the earliest days, those first people were committed, for example, to world evangelization. and to the sending and the supporting and the praying for of missionaries. And so there was never a question about that from the very beginning, that this would be what we used to be called a missions-minded church. And there was never a question that when someone was hurting, that people wouldn't gather around that person and support them in every conceivable way. And there was never a question about the fact that we were not going to give our time to the development of our children until today. There is a Sunday school ministry here which is virtually unpeered for hundreds and hundreds of miles. The caring of our Sunday school staff, and many of you are part of that staff, for our children is just remarkable. And there was never a question that we were not going to give ourselves to the ministry of youth, to youth, that we wanted to see young people be powerful in the Lord and to grow up to be responsible citizens in the name of Jesus. And there was never a time when there was not a concern that we provide the best of possibilities for young families to learn and to grow. No, the man who approached me last week was right on. This has always been a giving church. It's always been a church of faith. I've been around long enough to remember some of those business meetings where congregations went into business and were faced with challenges from their leaders, and they said sometimes, or they muttered to themselves, this is too big, you don't do it this way in New England. And then we went ahead and did it. And even though it seemed impossible, the generosity was there, and things happened. And today, 38 years later, we are what we are, for better or for worse. The product of people of small and then enlarging groups who have always been generous, as Joseph was generous when the angel of the Lord called him to give himself and to surrender his rights and to pour himself into a situation out of which Jesus would finally come. And I want to say that to you this morning because we're coming up to a day when we're going to face another one of those in a long string of challenges. In 1995, Grace Chapel will be 40 years of age, and we're going to find some exciting ways to celebrate that 40th anniversary. But anniversaries ought to be milestones. They ought to be turning points. They ought to be times when one not only remembers the past, but redirects to the future. And 1995 is a great year to think about the future. Some of you are very much aware, and I'm becoming aware to the point where I'm almost passionate about it, that the whole world is going through incredible changes. Fortune magazine this week has a wonderful set of articles about how change has overwhelmed the world of business globally and how business leaders around the world are having to make some incredible decisions at great risk to their companies because change is here. And anyone who wants to do business as they did it the same way yesterday is not going to be in business tomorrow. Can I propose to you the same is close to the same kind of truth in the church today? Churches that want to maintain their call that God has given them the ministry in the coming 10 years are going to have to discover what change is all about because the way we did things yesterday cannot be the way we do things tomorrow. And so 1995 is a great moment in our anniversary to be pursuing what the future is all going to be about. I want to challenge you this morning, and you're going to hear more about this after the first of the year. I just wanted to prepare you today. But after the first of the year, we're going to talk about some real wonderful goals, and we'll probably be calling it Vision 40 to celebrate our 40th anniversary. Among the things that we want to accomplish in Vision 40 are these. One, we want to be debt-free as a church in about 30 months. We don't have a huge absorbing debt like some organizations and churches have, but we do have a bit of a debt, and we pay interest on that debt every month. And we shouldn't be doing that. That money should be freed up for other purposes. And so in the next 30 months, I want to challenge you to join me in getting ourselves out of what debt we have hanging over our heads as a congregation. That's number one in our Vision 40 dream. Number two, we want to pay off Militia Drive, this wonderful office building we have over here a block or two away, and be able to turn it completely to the use of the training and the development of adults. So that there are possibilities over there for training more adults than ever before in the story of the scriptures and the ways of serving God. And the third thing we want to do in the next 30 months is complete what we started 2 or 3 years ago when we promised each other that we were going to modernize and expand our youth ministry facilities. We have wonderful square footage here on the Worthen Road campus, but we're not able to use it as well as we should, and so We feel like we're short shrifting our young people, our junior hires, some of whom just walked out for reasons I'm going to find out later. They didn't know I was going to say this. We want to serve these hundreds of teenagers who are facing tremendous challenges in today's world and desperately need the discipling and the social life and the teaching that our high school and junior high youth staffs are capable of giving. But we have more work to be done. And so our youth facilities need to be completed in terms of the modernization project. And finally, we need to do some upgrading of our present facilities here. We need more bathrooms. Some people could applaud for that one. We need some wider hallways. We need some new carpeting in some places. We need to do some work on our heating and ventilation, things which we've been letting slide for the last few years because the money wasn't quite there. Now's the time to do it. Now's the time. In the next 30 months, we're going to do those things if we can hear from one another that God's hand is upon us for a future vision. We do not want to play in the past. We want to prepare ourselves to extend into the future. Now, I told you all that because, first of all, it's a season of generosity. It's also a season when a lot of us begin to close our private books. In the next 3 or 4 weeks, like my wife and me, you may be looking at your annual income and what you've given to the Lord this year and find, frankly, that you've fallen short of your goals. And so in the next few weeks, a lot of us are probably going to give more money to the Lord than we've given in the last few months. And I want to challenge you to think about that in terms of our commitment to the Grace Chapel family. What I'm really asking you to consider is not something that's brand new. As a congregation, we committed ourselves to these goals 3 years ago. So all we're doing is we're dusting those goals off and we're updating them and we're talking about what they're meaning and what it's going to take to bring that to fruition and complete what we have started. There are no new decisions going on here. There is simply a completion of what we've already started. But in the next 3 weeks, I'm going to ask you to look at your 1993 giving and ask you to challenge yourself with the question, have I given God all He's challenging me to give for this year? And I'm going to ask you to be generous. You have been doing so well as a congregation this year. And we have been so proud and thankful as to how people have been generous to the ministry here. We need, however, to do more, and we need to do it better, and we need to do it more sacrificially. I built that not just as a fundraising talk, but I wanted you to hear, first of all, about Joseph. Because I have this feeling that in his world, God asked him to do much of the same thing. And when I look at this wonderful, righteous man, who had every reason to withdraw and say, count me out, I just want to be a spectator, but who rather took a step forward and said, at great cost to myself, I'm going to get in step with what God wants to do. And I want to be a major player. And that's why the Christmas story includes Joseph today, as one of the good guys. Think of it. This man who died somewhere in the early years of Jesus' life, we don't know when. Was Jesus a boy, a teenager, a young adult? We don't know. But Joseph never lived in the earthly side of things to see what Jesus accomplished when he went out and dealt with people publicly. But humanly speaking, whatever Jesus accomplished had everything to do with what Joseph did when he obeyed the angel of the Lord. My challenge to you in these last weeks of 1993 is to get set to join Joseph in our generation so that the next 30 months are going to be a time of great miracle and power and vision around here as we complete what we started to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Joseph. Thank you for this incredible man who comes out of nowhere and responds to your dream and your vision and your purpose for that time and ends up playing a major role. Lord, sometimes I feel just like a little person as Joseph must have felt, and there's that wondering in my own heart, what can you do with me? And what can you do with what so little I have to give? But I pray today, Father, that you would help us to look hard at Joseph and to learn from this man who was so obedient and who was used so powerfully. And Father, I pray that same thing for this church. You've blessed us in so many wonderful ways in years past. We're so glad and so grateful. But we've just begun, and we have so much more to do. And I pray, Father, that in the coming months that you are going to generate a faith and a mission and an excitement and a unity in our congregation, that all the past will simply be eclipsed by all the great and exciting things you have for us to do in the future. This I pray with great hope and expectation, for Jesus' sake.